The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we're returning our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of the Song of Solomon, we come to the last verse in the fourth chapter, and then we'll be considering the first verse in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Under the heading, the Arkenstone. Now, many of y'all are familiar with this term, the Arkenstone, and I'll elaborate upon it here in a moment, but we recognize that as one of the central themes in J.R.R. Tolkien's story, The Hobbit. And it speaks to those things, or probably better said, the thing which is most precious to mankind. And as you may remember the story, The Hobbit, that the Arkenstone is really the thing that the dwarves go upon this journey to recapture the kingdom of Erebon under the Lonely Mountain, if you're familiar with the story. That the Arkenstone was of such importance that they were willing to risk life and limb. And we see that in those three Hobbit movies, that they were risking everything. And it's an idea that I think is lost in faith life today. It's lost in evangelical life. Is the love of Christ worth risking life and limb? Is the love of Christ really worth giving everything? And I think it is. I really think it is. As a matter of fact, when you begin to understand the love of Christ for His church, it becomes the preeminent belief in the Christian faith. No other faith, no other religious system has the love of its founder, the love of its deity for the followers, for the people. No other system has that component in it, because Allah doesn't love His people. Muhammad doesn't love His people. Buddha doesn't love His people. And Shirley MacLaine doesn't love herself, let alone anyone else. It's only within Christianity does Christ so love the bride that He gave Himself for her. And so that's what we're going to be talking today, the Arkenstone. The Arkenstone of Christian faith, which is the love of Christ for His church. All of this is coming to us from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, which I know we did not touch on it last week, but we're going to touch on it this week, down to chapter 5, verse 1. A whole two verses. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that as we look upon this text, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the love that you have poured out upon us through your Son. Enlighten our understanding that we might come to the full appreciation of the love of Christ for His church, that we might understand that Christ gave all that was within Him, every last full measure of His being, to purchase the bride, to purchase His church. And Father, we pray that as we look upon this great love, that you would grant to us a desire to be in the presence of Christ, to abide in the presence of Christ, but then to give all that we have, that others might come to the saving knowledge of the gospel and might understand what the Arkenstone really is. Oh, Father, we pray that you would move upon us in these ways, that you might be glorified, and that your kingdom might be expanded within this world, and that sons and daughters might come to repentance through the preaching of the gospel. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. One writer related to the works of J.R.R. Tolkien gave a brief history of the Arkenstone. He said that the Arkenstone was discovered soon after the establishment of the Dwarf Kingdom in the Lonely Mountain, and the dwarves used all of their skill to work the gem into a shining, multifaceted jewel. In the centuries after its discovery, the Arkenstone became an heirloom of the kings of the Durin folk, that's the dwarves. Thrain's son, Thorin, carried it away into the Grey Mountains, where it remained for some generations, until King Thor brought it back to the Great Hall of Thrain. When the dragon Smaug sacked the Lonely Mountain, the Arkenstone was lost to the dwarves of Durin's folk, and it lay in Smaug's booty in the halls of Erebor. Many years later, when Thorin, that was the grandson of Thrain, led a band of dwarves to recover their ancient realm, their companion, Bilbo Baggins, discovered the Arkenstone, but kept it for himself. Thorin sought for it while exploring the treasure and swore an oath to take revenge on anyone who knowingly kept it from him, but Bilbo stayed silent nonetheless. Later, when the lake men and the wood elves came to demand a share of Smaug's treasure from Thorin, Bilbo was disturbed by Thorin's unwillingness to barter. Hoping to aid negotiations, he secretly entered the camp of men and elves and delivered the Arkenstone to their leaders, Bard of Lake Town and Thandurel, which was the king of the wooden elves. The next day, the 12th share of the treasure was demanded from Thorin for a ransom of his people's heirloom. And after the Battle of the Five Armies, enmity was set aside between the leaders of the dwarves and the elves and men, and Bard of Dale placed the heart of the mountain, that is, the Arkenstone, on the breast of Thorin in Thorin's tomb, thus nearly 1,000 years after its discovery, the Arkenstone was buried once more in the depths beneath the Lonely Mountain. The last little part was interesting to me because the movie, The Battle of the Five Armies, didn't show that part, which I think is an interesting and very fitting end to the story, that this jewel, which was so magnificent, so beautiful, so precious, so sought after, was placed upon the chest of the king and then buried with him. And as I thought about that, it really spoke the truth that Christ's heart is his church. And in a sense, metaphorically, we are buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. And so there's a sense in which his heart was buried with him at the cross, but then as he is raised from the dead, that heart, the bride, the jewel, the crowning accomplishment of his earthly ministry is raised to walk with him as well. And so we are the Arkenstone. His love for us is the thing that is to be most desired. And out of that, as we see the love of Christ and his willingness to give himself for his bride, that ought to change, really, our perspective on who we are in Christ. It ought to change how we live and how we walk and how we speak. And really, it ought to fuel our desire to see the love of Christ spread to those who are around us. Now, all of this in the context of Solomon is coming at the very center of the book of Solomon. Now, I didn't run statistics. I didn't look to see if verse 4:16 and 5:1 were situated in the dead center of the book. It may be. I don't know. But in the writing of this poem, in the writing of the Song of Solomon, we have come to the pinnacle, the climax of these love poems given to us in the Song of Solomon. And what is happening contextually is that this is the feast of the wedding. Now, in Jewish times, a wedding would go sometimes for 2 weeks. You know, they would come together prior to the actual ceremony, and the guest would be there, and they would be feasting and eating with the bride and the groom prior to the wedding ceremony, and there would be a celebration. And then at some point in time in that celebration, there would actually be the wedding in which the bride and the groom are brought together. And now at the end of that wedding, they're no longer bride and groom, they're husband and wife. And during that celebratory time, there would be a specific point in time after the ceremony when the bride and the groom would be excused to go and consummate the marriage. And after such, they would come back to the wedding guest, and they would actually eat and drink and have fellowship with them in celebration of the wedding. It was more than just show up for a 20-minute ceremony and then go on about your business. The whole community would be involved. And this text that we're considering today and on into chapter 5 is exactly the time in which this ceremony, this is where we are in the ceremony. The guests have come together, there's been a celebration, the ceremony has occurred, and now the bride and groom are going to bring full force the wedding union that they have undergone. And so when we come to the last part of verse 1 where it says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love," it is a declaration of we are anticipating the return of the bride and the groom in the celebration of their marriage together. And so the picture is that all the created order has been called for the celebration of Christ and his bride. And there's a discussion, and there's a celebration of the union of Christ and his bride. And in a sense, the ceremony has occurred, and there's this mystical sense in which the bride and her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, are now bringing into full effect this marriage between Christ and the Lamb, Christ and his bride. And we're anticipating that return of Christ and the bride to celebrate the joys of this union. So we're making direct application from the Jewish history given to us here and what's happening within the life of the church. But yet, in a lot of ways, it all falls on deaf ears. Everything I've just described, some of which has occurred, some of which is occurring, and some of which is to yet occur, because Christ has not returned yet. Christ has not returned with his bride yet. We would hold that to the eschaton. But we've lost all of this, and this is lost upon many within faith life today because we've forgotten the love of Christ. I don't think we really understand the love of Christ. Oh, we have some punctuated moments, perhaps when we see a movie like The Passion of Christ, where we understand the love that Christ had for his bride, the love that Christ had for the church. Or at certain intervals, perhaps, where we hear a message or some season of time when our hearts are tender, we might begin to have a more appropriate approximation of the love of Christ. But I don't think we will fully understand completely the love of Christ, the unyielding love of Christ, until we are consummated in the age to come, till the church is actually glorified and we begin to see Christ face to face. But in the interim, can we not consider that we can understand, at least in some measure, what the love of Christ, and realize that we've forgotten what the love of Christ really is all about? And we've forgotten that the love of Christ is the crowning jewel of the gospel that really is possessed by no one person other than Christ himself. That no one has exclusive province to Christ. No one has exclusive entrance before Christ. Now, what I mean is that no particular denomination, no particular gathering of believers has exclusive right to Christ. Christ's love is exclusively Christ, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And he can and does express his love to whomever he desires. But I think sometimes we forget that. We forget that the love of Christ has a universal component to it, that the love of Christ transcends buildings and denominations and theology and ways of thinking, that the love of Christ really is given to all of those who by faith repent of their sins and come to Christ. That beautiful stone that was worked in the illustration by the hands of the dwarves, this is an interesting thought. I really appreciated the movie representation of the Arkin Stone. If you've seen the movies and you can go back and look at it, if you'll remember, the Arkin Stone appeared to be round. It appeared to be oval. It wasn't like a diamond that was cut with many facets. And the story actually is this, that the dwarves, who were very skilled jewelers and craftsmen, had so cut the Arkin Stone with thousands of facets that the surface actually appeared to be rounded. How about that? That there was great beauty and intricacy and detail and care and consideration when making that stone. Well, Christ has exercised infinitely more care, infinitely more skill, and infinitely more consideration in crafting his Arkin Stone, which is the church. And it's his love for the church that drove him to do that. And we've forgotten that it's the crowning jewel, right? Y'all are familiar with the crown jewels of England, right? That the kings and queens of England, for as long as their dynasties have existed, have had the crown jewels. It is the crowning achievement. It is the jewel, in a sense, that rules all the other jewels. Well, Christ has a jewel too, and it's called his bride. It is the church. And the church cannot be possessed by one man. No particular group of people have exclusive rule over the church. Now, I know some think they do, but they don't. It's Christ. And we've forgotten that. Which would lead me to the second thing this morning in our roadmap, that the love of Christ is his alone, purchased by his sacrifice for the bride. We're going to see in just a moment in chapter 5, verse 1, as the young man begins to speak, he speaks of three things. He speaks of myrrh and the honeycomb and wine. And those are symbolic of his work of the gospel, his finished work of the gospel in which he purchased his bride. And we'll talk about his presence and his presence being founded on sacrifice, and that sacrifice purchases the promise of a future glorification. And we're going to be talking about that. That we need to understand that Christ alone has purchased us. Brother Barry was speaking a moment ago about justification and sanctification and adoption, and that God has forensically justified us. He's declared us righteous, and because he's declared us righteous, he adopts us as his children. And because we've been adopted, we are taught from that point of adoption, we're taught what it means to live in a family among people that we're not naturally born into. We don't, by heredity, gather information about how we ought to live. We're having to be taught that. That's sanctification. And we're learning that Christ has purchased us through his sacrifice, which would lead us to the last thing this morning, that we must understand that the love of Christ is offered to all those who hear his voice, that it's Christ who offers his love to whom he wills. It's Christ who applies his saving sacrifice to whom he wills. It is Christ who has called people to believe in his message, believe in that sacrifice, and turn from their old way of life and embrace the love that he offers to those who hear his voice. It is not the prayers that we ask people to pray. It's not the tracts that we might give them or that we might walk them through. It's not even our expression of theology. It is Christ who saves people. It's Christ who has, Christ alone, who has offered this to those who hear his voice. And so that's where we're going today as we talk about the Arkin Stone. Well, let us return our attention back to the first, and we'll begin with the problem, that we forget that the love of Christ is the crowning jewel. The centralized verse that I've chosen for today is Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits. You see, the emphasis in the bride is that she's calling her husband to come to her. She's calling, she's responding to the love and the invitation that he has given to her, and reciprocating that invitation by welcoming him unto herself. And so he comes to her and is her very strength and very sustenance. And he's providing for her that crowning jewel. And then in the first part of verse 16, backing up a little bit, it says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." You see, the idea is that the garden here pictured in chapter 4 that we got through, looked at last week, is the epitome. It is the best. It can't get any better. It's the best of the best. And so the bride is seen as the best of the best. Now, we'll see in just a moment that the bride is the best of the best because it's her husband who makes her the best, right? But there is a sense in which she is pure. There's a sense in which she is holy. She is righteous. She is upstanding. And as a bride many times is on her wedding day, you just can't get any better than that. She is the best that is offered in the moment. And so the love of Christ that makes her so, the love of Christ and the presence of Christ that is fueling this is the epitome or the high watermark, if you will, of Christ's ministry. Now, I'm not saying that without that, if the bride wasn't there, Christ would be nothing. No, I'm saying that Christ is the best regardless of whether the bride is there or not. But I think sometimes theologically we separate the ministry of Christ and the love of Christ and we put it over here in this sterile box, and we divorce the work of Christ from people. And though Christ was a great teacher, and though Christ was the God-man, and he did a lot of things, he healed and he confounded the scholars, really, the work of Christ is brightest seen and best seen and most prominently seen in the fact that he saved sinners. That Christ's work is carried out in the medium of the human heart. And when we divorce that work from the human heart and we just make it this solely theological thing, then we're stripping away the beauty. We're making it technically precise. We've got all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. We've considered all of the languages and some of those languages that are secondary. Well, we've looked at all of the historical theology and what people have said about this, that, and the other, and we've made it a very inorganic, stale, sterile discussion about the work of Christ because we've taken it out of the human heart. But the beauty of the Arkenstone and the shimmering of the facets and the glowing of the stone itself is because Christ does his work in the heart. He takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. He takes the old dead heart and gives a living beating heart. You see, it's the medium of the heart where we see the beauty of the gospel. It is the gospel played out in the human heart, in the saving of souls, where the Arkenstone, the crowning jewel of Christ's ministry, is exhibited best. But that stone, like the Arkenstone of Tolkien's story, doesn't belong to any one person. Oh yeah, I read a minute ago that it was buried with Thorin, the king. Okay, I got that. But it didn't really belong to him. It belonged to all people. As a matter of fact, you remember, I think it's Battle of Five Armies, Bilbo makes that statement. It doesn't belong to anybody. The treasure belongs to all people. And so the gospel belongs to all people. It's not controlled or held by any one person. Awake, O north wind, and come. Awake, O south wind, and blow. Blow the spices of the garden. Blow the fragrance of the garden to where you will, that all people may enjoy it. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, we find this: "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. That was Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. And it's interesting, as you go back and you look at Paul's prayers, at how he begins many of his letters, he starts many of his letters in the same way. Now, the letters of Paul, the epistles of Paul, have a specific point in them where he's correcting theological error. Okay? He talks about a variety of different subjects that were plaguing the early church, right? But many times as he writes, begins the letters, he begins with this universal nature of the gospel. He begins with this overarching, the displaying of the Arkenstone, if you will, that is so attractive, so beautiful, so alluring to us that we would see it and realize that we will never achieve it if we fall prey to the error that he then discusses later. He lifts the Arkenstone of Christ before our eyes that we might aspire to love Christ as he has loved us, right? And it is my prayer that your love may abound, is what he said to the church at Philippi. More and more. And so in a sense, Paul is saying to us, my prayer, even though I've never met you, even though I've never heard of West Monroe, Louisiana, West Monroe didn't even exist in the days of Paul. He had no idea that on this day in history, we would be reading his words. And yet, I believe that Paul speaks to us as he spoke to the church in Philippi. My prayer for us is that we would grow in our love more and more for the Lord Jesus Christ. With knowledge and discernment, that we would see this Arkenstone of his love and that we might approve what is excellent, those things about Christ's love, that we don't control Christ's love. We don't have ownership of Christ's love. We're merely the recipients of Christ's love. Speaking about this portion of our text, John Gill made a fairly lengthy comment, and I'm going to read it for us to help us understand. Gill says, "The Spirit of God is intended by the mentioning of the south wind," actually the north wind and the south wind. Gill and others are making this comparison that you notice that Solomon does not say, as he wrote this, he doesn't say the east wind or the west wind, right? The west wind was the wind in Israel that would have brought the torrential rains off of the Mediterranean Sea. The east wind was the wind that would have brought the parching dryness and heat out of the desert. So he doesn't mention the east and the west. He mentions the north and the south, which is rather rare in the biblical account. The north and south winds are not normally spoken of. And the south wind in particular, Gill goes on to say, the south wind, the spirit is compared to the south wind because it blows like that freely as he pleases, where and on whom the spirit chooses, and at times imperceptibly, powerfully, and irresistibly. As in John 3:8, the wind blows, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. And to the south wind, and because it is warm, a warm wind, it brings serenity and makes fruitful with showers of rain. So the Spirit of God warms the cold heart of the sinner, thaws his frozen soul, and comforts him with the discoveries of divine love, bringing quietness and peace into the conscience, and makes fruitful in grace and in good works by causing the rain of the gospel doctrines to descend and distill upon men. So what is Gill saying? Gill is saying that the wind that is being spoken of here is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, that comes and places that Arkenstone, that new heart, into the life of every believer and makes them one of the crowning jewels of Christ's ministry. Sounds good, doesn't it? But we forget. We forget it. So as we forget and as we've been reminded of this, let's consider the correction. Let us consider that the love of Christ is his alone. It is the crowning jewel of his ministry. But that crowning jewel was purchased by his sacrifice. That like in the movies, the Arkenstone was not secured without sacrifice, which it was. Thorin ends up dying in the end of that story to secure the Arkenstone, to keep it from falling into the hands of the orcs, right? And those that would seek to destroy Middle-earth and humankind. He sacrificed himself for the Arkenstone. Christ sacrificed himself, and his sacrifice actually purchases the bride. And it is Christ's love alone, his life alone, his presence alone that does that. And we have been purchased by that sacrifice. We are, in fact, the bride because the dowry was paid through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this correction, the first stop on our journey today is that without the redeeming presence of Christ, we're nothing. In must be chapter 4, verse 16. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, the last part of verse 16. She says, the bride says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat his choicest fruits." Now, I mentioned last week that we all have gardens and that we all expect fruit from those gardens, or we have fruit trees and we expect fruit from the trees. But what good is a garden if there's nobody there to eat the fruit? It could be a very fruitful garden. It could have tomatoes and peppers and squash and all kinds of stuff. I mean, in abundance, literally just laying there, waiting to be picked. And if nobody comes to pick it, what good is that? Fruit trees could be so heavy with peaches and pears and plums and cherries and apples or whatever your favorite fruit is. The limbs could be dragging on the ground. What good is it if nobody comes to pick it? What good is it if nobody comes to enjoy the fruit? And you see, that's a picture that we really are nothing without Christ. That unless Christ comes into our heart, here the young man comes into his garden. It's a garden he rightfully owns. It's a garden that he has prepared for himself. But if he doesn't come into the garden, it may have fruit, but it's no good. And that fruit rots, right? It falls off the tree and is of no good use. It's inedible. And in a sense that we, as the bride, call to our husband to come and enjoy his garden, come and to enjoy his choicest fruits. Now think about that for a minute, that in the moment that the Spirit of Christ illumines our hearts, in the moments that we have a full appreciation of our own sin and depravity, and we have a full appreciation of the saving grace of Christ and the love of Christ for us, and a full appreciation that Christ came and in the flesh and he gave his life and that he died as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. And in that moment when our intellectual awareness is enlightened so that we see these things in full face, we see these things in their fullest presentation, then by the irresistible grace, the undeniable grace of God, the result is this. We call to Christ to come into our hearts. When we see our sin and our depravity and our inability to do anything good, let alone save ourselves, we can't do that. But nothing that we say, nothing that we do is good. It is not, as we sang earlier, it's not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. When we see that we are completely unable to produce anything good, and that it is Christ who produces the good in us, then why would we not embrace Christ? Now, I know that there are some in this world, and dear believers, I know dear, truly saved people who say this, that somehow it is they choose Christ. I would agree with that. You do choose Christ, but after Christ has revealed himself to you. And when Christ has revealed himself to you and you understand who Christ is and you understand who you are, the natural result of that is that we call to Christ to come to us. He knocks at the door and we open the door, right? And that the reason why some don't do that, why some are not saved, is because they don't see Christ as he really is. They don't see their depravity as it really is. Their hearts have not been enlightened. Their eyes have not been opened. Their ears have not been unclogged. And that's because Christ hasn't unclogged them. But in this moment, as we understand that without the redeeming presence of Christ, we're nothing. We're speaking to that bride who knows her husband. She's seen her husband. She's heard her husband. Her heart and her mind have been enlightened to the reality of her husband. She's been betrothed to him. And she's inviting him in to come to her. That his spirit in redemption of the believer, that the spirit of Christ is regenerating them. The spirit of Christ in that instance is making the forensic justification, the basis of that forensic justification, making it applicable in real space and real time in a real heart. That moment in which the lost sinner falls at the feet of Christ, begs for forgiveness, and embraces Christ as the only hope they have for all eternity. That's what we're talking about. And unless that has occurred, we're nothing. We're lost in our sin. We're lost in all eternity. We may be good people. We may be moral people. We may do all kinds of good things. We're just really good lost people. Right? And so she says to him, "Let my beloved one come to his garden. Let him eat his choicest fruits." In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus put it this way. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." How does a branch get on a vine? You ever thought about that? A branch on a vine starts off as a little bud, and then as the vine prospers, as the vine grows, as the vine is strengthened by the nutrients in the ground, that little branch goes from being a bud to being a little bitty stick, and then it just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. Isn't that a great picture of us in Christ? And that's why Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." We start off small in Christ, and as Christ is nourished by, metaphorically, nourished by the Father and the things that he's doing, then that nourishment goes through Christ into us, and we grow and grow and grow. We don't just start off as a super Christian immediately. We have to grow in Christ. Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." How do I know that I'm in the vine? How do I know that I'm in Christ? I said this last week. We bear fruit. And we bear a lot of fruit. And we bear really good fruit. Right? Jesus goes on to say, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." That if you're not in the vine, you're not going to be bearing fruit, right? If the vine doesn't have a branch on it, it ain't going to grow any fruit, right? If you've ever, we've grown blackberries at our house before, and blackberries, like any other berry, only grows on new wood, right? Like grapes. You know, if you've ever been to a region where they grow grapes, there's a certain time of the year you drive by those vineyards. If you don't believe me, I guess it's probably in the fall or the wintertime, drive by Landry Vineyards out there in Calhoun. There's a period of time, I think in the fall, where the growing season is over, the harvest season is over, they've already harvested all the grapes, all the blackberries, everything that you're going to get off those vines, and what do? They cut all the branches off. And it's just a bunch of sticks sticking up out of the ground. That's all it is. Because fruit is only grown on new wood. And so, think about this. A branch over here, completely detached from the vine, and the vine is over here. How is that branch going to grow anything? Does that branch really even exist apart from the vine? I'm not trying to be too metaphorical here, but we wouldn't even be alive if it wasn't for Christ, right? So there's a sense in which we have an affiliation with the vine, though we lost people have an affiliation through creation. God is their creator and ultimately their judge. But don't think just because they're lost that they have nothing to do with Christ. They're in existence because Christ created them. But the bride, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, go one step further than that, and that it's just about, it's more than mere physical existence. We're brought into spiritual life because of Christ. That's the redeeming presence of Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's the point that Jesus is making. That if you're not in him, you are severed from, ultimately will be severed from him, like the branches that don't bear fruit are cut off. They're gathered, they wither, and they'll be burned. You see, without the redeeming presence of Christ, we're nothing. Jameson, Faust, and Brown put it this way. First, the north wind clears the air, as in Job 37:22 and Proverbs 25:23. And then the warm south wind, as pictured in Job 37:17. So the Holy Ghost, first clearing away the mist of gloom, error and unbelief, sin, which intercepts or stands in the way of the light of Christ, then infusing spiritual warmth, causing the graces to exhale their order, their odor. What they're saying is that the winds here are being pictured as the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in the life of the believer. So we're right back to where we began, that the presence of Christ, without that redeeming presence, there is no regeneration, there is no salvation, and ultimately there's nothing. Right? So, Christ's loving presence is founded upon his sacrifice. How do I come into reception of this redeeming presence? How can I realize Christ in my life? How can I have that abiding relationship, Rusty, that you keep talking about? Well, it's found in the sacrifice of Christ. In back in Song of Solomon, the young man says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride, and I gathered my myrrh with my spice. We're in chapter 5, verse 1 now. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride, and I gathered my myrrh with my spice. You see, Christ's loving presence is found upon his sacrifice. The myrrh, we should not be surprised, was something that they used in burial. And so we're making reference, and we believe that Solomon is actually making reference to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're making reference to the fact that as the husband, the groom, and the bride are united together, that Christ and his church is united together through his sacrifice. He comes to gather his myrrh. He comes to gather his spices in the garden. And those spices are an indication of his death. In Luke chapter 24, as we look at the resurrection account, Luke chapter 24 says this, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Why did they take the spices to the tomb? Well, to anoint the body of Jesus, all right? That was what they did. That was normal. Would you be surprised to know that myrrh was one of the spices they would have taken with them? Myrrh and frankincense probably would have been the two predominant spices, and they would have taken others, but that would have been the big ones. And so they're taking, oddly enough, this myrrh that is spoken of in Song of Solomon to the tomb to prepare the physical body. And when they got there, verse 2, Luke 24, verse 2 says, when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body wasn't there. They weren't going to get to anoint the body because there was no body to anoint. And Luke goes on to tell us that as they were perplexed about this, there were two men standing there and they were frightened. I'd be frightened too, right? Go into a tomb, you're expecting to find a dead body and the body's not there and there's two people there that you've never seen before. I'd be scared. In verse 5, it says, And they were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground, and the two men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's gone. What's going on here? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection on the third day was proof that everything we're saying is true. It was proof that he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice, that we might come into an abiding relationship with him be restored to the Father through his sacrifice, that Jesus wasn't just another guy who got killed. He was killed by the Romans on the cross. That is true. But on the third day, he rose from the dead to prove that that sacrifice was acceptable to God, and that if we will repent of our sins and believe in that message, that we can be united with Christ, we can be reconciled to the Father through Christ, and that it's an indication we have received the Spirit of Christ in regeneration. Christ's resurrection proves that. And the point is this, that the myrrh in Song of Solomon points to this transaction, that it wasn't through just good works that we're saved. It wasn't through observing the law that we're saved. It wasn't just being nice to other people that we're saved. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. There is no other way to the Father but through Christ. And if we stop right there, we might say, amen, I'm glad I'm forgiven. And it'd still be kind of clinical. Okay, I'm forgiven. Yay, I'm forgiven. But it goes beyond that. Remember, we're talking about the Arkenstone. We're talking about the crowning achievement of Christ's ministry. We're talking about out of love, he did this. It wasn't just about forgiving us of our sins, although we are forgiven. It was about forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from the stain and the defilement of our sins, that we might have fellowship with the Father and therefore have an abiding fellowship with Christ. It would be similar to this, that as a young man is considering a young lady to be his wife, and as they're courting, it is not only customary, but smart to take the young lady back home to your family and let your family meet her, right? And we all pray that as we undergo that transaction, that the young lady finds favor with the family. Because there's nothing worse in the world than to be married to somebody your family doesn't like. Right? Doesn't make Christmas very pleasant. As a matter of fact, what ends up happening is alienation. You normally don't go back home because you know that the family doesn't like her. Right? We're familiar with that idea. Well, how much so with our sin and the Father? If our sin has separated us from God, the Father, then how can we be united with Christ, who is of the same essence as the Father? How can we be united with Christ when we haven't been forgiven by the Father? That doesn't make Christmas and Easter very pleasant there either, does it? And yet, it was the love of Christ for his bride, the love of Christ for us, that compelled him to go to the cross in obedience to his Father, his love for the Father too. Got that. But his love for us sent him to the cross so that we might be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to the Father, so that we as the bride and Christ as the husband could have fellowship, abiding fellowship for all eternity. Isn't that a beautiful thought? It is a glorious thought. And it ought to touch us at the very heart that Christ sacrificed himself out of obedience, yes, but out of love for us more than that. I don't think that unduly puts us in the center of the gospel. It doesn't make us the center of the gospel. It's for the glory of the Father. We're not denying that. But I'm highlighting this for us because I think sometimes, again, we become too clinical. We become too theological. And we forget it was the love of Christ that sent him to the cross, and the love of Christ that is displayed in the gospel. And just bringing that back into it so that we might see the glory and the beauty of the cross. Well, Christ's loving presence, we've already talked about that, is sacrifice. Christ's loving sacrifice purchases the promise of our future glorification. Back in Song of Solomon chapter 5, I ate my honeycomb with my honey. Now, contextually, we need to realize something here. In the ancient world, Splenda did not exist. Right? Or saccharin or any of those other sweeteners. Splenda is probably the one that is most well known. Sugar as a natural product really didn't exist. And if it, if, in what places it did exist to some degree, it didn't exist in the way that we see it. You know, don't go to ancient Israel in Jesus' day looking for the white thing of sugar. It isn't there, right? But what did exist was honey. And honey was the sweetener of the day. And as a matter of fact, honey, you couldn't get anything sweeter than honey. And I would argue that in some instances today, even, that honey, you can't find anything sweeter than honey. And so this idea of honey is talking about a future promise. It's talking about a sweetness. It's talking about a sweetness that you can't find anywhere else. And theologically, what it's making reference to is the glorification of the church. What is being pictured here specifically is the wedding feast of Christ and his bride. It is the promise of our future glorification, a consummation, if you want to put it that way, between the church and Christ. Jesus said, I mean, the young man says, I ate my honeycomb with my honey. We find in Luke chapter 22, verse 14 and following, that Jesus, when it came to that hour when he was having the Last Supper with his disciples, they were reclining at table, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. What is that all about? Have you ever wondered what the Lord's Supper, when we observe the Lord's Supper, what that's all about? Well, I know it's a remembrance. We call it an ordinance here in the Baptist Church. It's one of those special, sacred, and I use that word intentionally, sacred observances. It's a sacred remembrance. We're remembering the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're remembering the forgiveness of our sins. We're remembering the adoption that we receive as God's children under the blood of the new covenant. We remember all of that sort of stuff. But have we ever remembered that it's a promise? That it's a promise that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us? A promise that there's coming a day when he will make all things new? A promise that the current earth, the old heavens and the old earth will pass away? And yet a promise that a new heaven and a new earth is yet coming? A promise that sin will be done away with? That pain and suffering will be done away with? A promise that those who are found outside of Christ will be judged for their sins? But a promise that those who are found in Christ will be glorified for all eternity. Did you know that the Lord's Supper reminds us of that promise? You see, the Lord's Supper, in a sense, is a promise of the wedding feast that is yet to come, which is exactly what's being pictured for us in the Song of Solomon at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's the wedding feast. It's the promise that this life, as painful as it may be, as difficult as it may be, is only temporary and fleeting. That's why Paul said, I don't count the present sufferings worthy to be compared to the eternal glory that is yet to come. Paul remembered the promise of Christ that I will not leave you as an orphan, that I'm going to prepare a place that where I am, you can be there too. Because you are not just my servant, not just my friend, but you are my bride. And what husband doesn't want to be where his want his bride to be with him? You see, the point is that we have a promise. We have a promise that we'll see the Arkenstone in its fullest beauty. We'll see the bride of Christ in her full glory, without spot, without wrinkle, without any defilement, without any stain, washed with the water of the Word, pristine, perfect, pure. We'll see the bride. John saw the bride, right? Y'all remember in the Apocalypse? As he wrote, I saw the crystal sea. I saw the throne of God. I saw the rainbow around the throne. And I saw the myriads upon myriads of believers bowed down, worshiping, praising God. He saw the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, but was raised and is now reigning triumphantly over all creation. You see, the entire apocalypse is not a doomsday prophecy. It's a picture of Christ coming back. We ought to see the revelation, the apocalypse of John, not as something to be feared, but an exhibition of the Arkenstone, of the love of Christ for His church and the beauty. But I know many in the world are focused on, you know, the seas turning to blood and the skies falling and wormwood, whatever that is. And we're focused on the wrong thing. When we begin to see the apocalypse in a Christocentric manner, we begin to see Christ in His glory. A fearful glory for those who are outside of Christ, no doubt. No doubt. But for those who are called according to His purposes, for the bride, this is the bride and the groom coming out back to the wedding feast after the consummation of their union. The glorification of that union, the glorification of the bride in her husband, to where they are no longer seen as individuals, but as one. They're establishing their home. They're establishing their reign through her husband. You see, this is a time of beauty. This is a time of glory. This is a time of holiness and righteousness and goodness. And that's what John depicts for us. So I would encourage you, all of those listening to me today, that the next time you read something out of Revelation, don't read the doom and gloom. It's there. Got it. But let's read it through the lens of the Arkenstone. Let's read it through the lens of the bride united with her husband. Because that is what is promised to us. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. The sweetness of the sweet can't get any sweeter. The promise of the coming day in which we will eat the wedding feast with our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christ's loving promise cancels our guilt before the Father. That's the last part here in item number two. The young man says, I drank my wine with my milk. Jameson, Faust, and Brown give us kind of a brief outline here related to these three items. It says, I have gathered myrrh. They comment in saying that his course was already complete. The myrrh embodies the indwelling of the anointing Holy Ghost, and we're already gathered. The honeycomb, distinguished here from the liquid honey, the droppings from the tree, the Last Supper here is set forth is one of espousal, a pledge of future marriage. Feast often took place in gardens. In the absence of sugar, then unknown, honey was the more widely used than what it is today. His eating honey with milk indicates his true yet spotless human nature from infancy and after his resurrection. And then my wine, the cup of wrath to him, of mercy to us, whereby God's word and the promises become to us milk. My answers to his, the myrrh, a reference to believers, imply that he accepts all of our graces, however vigorous in degree. You see, it's the consummation of our relationship with Christ. It is the completion. It is the fulfillment. It is the fullest of our salvation in Christ. It is the promise that he has canceled our guilt. Again, we cannot have an abiding relationship with Christ if we're not reconciled to the Father. That Godhead is not divided. We can't be united to Christ and alienated from the Father. We must be reconciled both in Christ to the Father. As a matter of fact, it is Christ who brings us to the Father. As a groom would bring his prospective bride to his family. And that bride is the one already chosen by the Father, as we're forensically justified by his declaration. And the Son procures her and saves her and marries her and justifies her and purchases her. So we have a lot going on here that may be difficult to see, but it is the promise. The wedding feast promises that our guilt has been forgiven, has been canceled before the Father. Isaiah 53, verse 11 and following. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what are we saying? I'm saying here today that without Christ, we have no hope of forgiveness. But in Christ, we have received forgiveness. We have received the promise of the consummation of our relationship with Christ because we have been promised, it has been promised to us that our sins have been canceled before the Father. We have been made right with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of that has given to us, been given to us as a promise. Now, not in this text, it's alluded to, but I'll highlight it here. How do I know this promise is true? I didn't see Jesus in his life. I'm trusting the word of God that his death was what it was. I'm trusting that he actually was raised from the dead. How do I know this is true? Well, I would answer that question firstly by faith, that we take that the word of God is true, that everything it tells us is true. And then I would also point to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given as a seal that our belief in the Scriptures is valid and that the work of Christ in us is true. And we can see that tangibly by the fact, as we mentioned last time, that we begin to bear fruit. That our lives are changed, our thoughts are changed, our world is changed, our perspective is changed, even though everything around us is falling apart. Right? And so that's why we must understand that the love of Christ is offered to all those who hear his voice. Because that there are many in this world today who have not come into reception of the wedding feast yet. They've not heard the promise of Christ's forgiveness. They've not heard that they are united with Christ through baptism. They have no idea what this wedding feast thing is all about. They've heard of the promises of doom and gloom in the apocalypse, but they really don't understand what that's all about. It's cryptic. They certainly have not understood the depiction of the Arkenstone given to us in John's apocalypse. You see, there are thousands of people in the world who don't know Christ, and if he were to return back in this moment, would die apart from Christ. And I'm not saying that we can change their hearts, but I am saying that we have been called to scatter seed. In the parable of the sower, Jesus starts that parable by saying there was a sower, there was a man who went out and sowed seed. You see, without the man sowing seed, the parable of the sower is meaningless. If there is not one sowing seed, how can some of that seed fall on the bad ground? How can some of that seed fall on the good ground? You see, there has to be a sower. And the sower didn't make the seed. He's not the one who produces the seed. He's the one who takes the seed that's given to him and just simply goes and sows it. And we're called to sow that same gospel seed. And I pray that today, as we think about this, that we would sow that seed out of love, not duty. That we would sow that seed because we have seen the Arkenstone, not because we're obligated to do so. But that our love for Christ and our love for others would drive us to look to that day when we as the bride would return to the festival celebration with our husband. The very last part of verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love," or "eat, friends, drink, and be completely consumed with the desire of this festivity." Be fully immersed and fully embraced in what is happening here. What's happening here is Christ is calling unto those whom are his to come and see that He is good. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And once we have tasted, we will not return to any other than Him. You know, it reminds me of a story. There was a old English pastor. Now, you have to understand, this is in England, right? An English pastor. And he was making his rounds one day, and he had gone to see an old widow lady that was within his church. And he was speaking to her comfort and words of encouragement, and that her troubles were just temporary, and that the as bad as her plight may be, is that it wasn't going to last forever. And he concluded his remarks and his time with her with this statement: "Never mind, my dear sister, you will receive a crown by and by." Having in mind, no doubt, the text from James chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And as he said this, the old woman said, "Yes, absolutely, Pastor, but I sure could use a half crown right now." Crown being a denomination of currency within England, right? And as I read that, the thought came to me, but that's us. In the hearing of the promise that we will receive a crown of life, we let the world creep in. And we let our difficulties and our pains and our griefs kind of distract us from the real intent. And our prayer to God is, you know, we really could use some tangible sustenance now. And that may be true, and we can certainly pray to God for that. God doesn't say not to bring those cares to Him. But let us keep the main thing the main thing. Let us live with one eye on this world. Not living in this world, but one eye on this world, so that we can be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And let us keep the other eye squarely on Christ. Let our gaze not come off of Him. Let us embrace the promises that He's given to us. Let us enjoy the fellowship of the saints now, but let us look for the fellowship of the body and the bride of Christ in that day when He makes all things. And let us be the garden bearing much fruit that He's intended us to be, that we might honor Christ and that we might be salt and light to the world. I pray that we would never be satisfied with anything less than that, that we would come to Christ by faith for rest, and that we would still continue to come to Christ for that same rest, fresh supplies of grace every day. And that if we have not already come to Christ, let us cleave to Him. Let us cling to Him. Let us see that His promise will remain just as true today as it always has, that the one who comes to Him, He'll never cast out. May that be our prayer today. May we look to our husband for all that we need. May we look to the Arkenstone of our faith and trust in the beauty that He puts in us, that we're saved, and that we would be used of Him to see others be saved as well. Father, we praise You and thank You and glorify You for all that You've given to us today. We glorify You for this time, for the beauty of the Arkenstone itself. And we ask, Father, that in the remembrance of our time today, that You would help us to cast our gaze and our vision upon You, not oblivious to the things around us, but fueled and motivated by Your love and Your grace, that we might be such a demonstration and an exaltation of Christ that those around us would see that Arkenstone and be captivated by it. And that, Father, through Your work in their hearts, they would come to repentance and to the knowledge of Christ as their husband as well. And that, Father, we would not be satisfied with anything less than the glorious consummation of the ages, the glorification of Your church as You make all things new. And, Lord, may we as much as it depends upon us, move to take as many people with us, to promote before them the truth of the gospel, to sow the seeds that you give to us, and trust, Father, that you will grant the gift of your Spirit to all of those who hear, that they will repent and believe the gospel. Lord, move upon us, move upon them in these ways for your honor and for your glory. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.